Titus. We're looking at the book of Titus since we have an ordination service today. Titus chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 5 through 9. And our title today is Appoint Elders in Every Town. Appoint Elders in Every Town. Now, you've probably heard this phrase before. There's no such thing as a perfect church. And if you find a perfect church, what?
Don't join it,
because it'll no longer be perfect. Amen? And so we know that there's no such thing as a perfect church, but as far as the scriptures are concerned, we want to be a biblical church, the most biblical we can possibly be. And in that way, moving towards that perfect picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at church and church leadership and church governance, how a church is sorted, how a church works, the liturgy, the way the church is ordered and makes decisions, in our Western world, we have democracies and we enjoy democracies and we praise God that we can live in a democracy. But what about when it comes to the local church? Is the local church a democracy? What does the scripture say? The scripture teaches us that it's not a democracy, neither is it a dictatorship, but it is a theocracy. It is God, in that sense, who is the dictator. He dictates to us, this is how my church will be. And as we look at the scriptures, we see that he has ordained it, that you call God-ordained elders, and you to lead the church, so that leaders lead. Congregations don't lead churches. Leaders lead churches. Leaders that God has ordained to lead. I remember in a church I was in Virginia, it was a congregationally governed church. We had a lady that probably had the highest position in the church, and I was talking to her one day, and she said, Greg, stop trying to lead the church. You're our minister. Your job is to minister to us. Our job is to lead the church. And it's no wonder that that church spiritually was like this, because that's the mindset. Ministers minister. That's true. But who's the ministers? The congregation. The leader's job is to equip the saints for works of ministry, and the congregation ministers to one another as we edify and are built up in the faith. And that's why in a democracy, very often, people can view elder-led churches with suspicion. What's that all about? I remember when I was in seminary, my pastor, my home church pastor, I went to him for counsel, and I said, I found a position as a youth minister, and I'd like to apply for it. He says, great, where is it? I said, it's at a Presbyterian church down the road. And he counseled me away from that, and he said, why? The reason being is because Presbyterians don't believe in congregational church government. In studying Baptist principles, the seven Baptist principles we studied at seminary, one of them, the core value, was congregational church government. So it's no wonder that many would then look at elder rule, elder-led churches with suspicion. Yet it's interesting that in the last couple of decades, we've seen more and more churches, those churches that are expositional churches, migrate towards an elderly church, and churches that are not expositional churches leading towards the more congregational governed churches. Why? Because it's a better system? No, because it's a biblical system. I've got a friend, a pastor of a congregationally governed church, and he often says to me, Greg, it doesn't matter if your church is elder-led or if it's congregationally governed, it'll always in the end be congregationally governed, because your congregation votes with their feet. If they don't like the church, they leave. They will always have the final word. But I prefer God to have the final word, so let's see what his word says about this as we look at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. And in the scriptures, we see this picture of the elder church, the elder-led church, a plurality of elders, meaning not just one pastor, one elder, one CEO. That's not the biblical way, but a group, a team, a plurality of elders, God-ordained, God-choosing, that lead the church. So let's have a look at Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5.
This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be
This is the word of the Lord to us. May He bless it to us in our hearing and our application thereof. Amen? Amen. And you say, well, application thereof, isn't this talking just about for elders to apply it? Well, we'll see that this passage speaks to all of our hearts and our minds. Well, Titus, who's Titus? Titus is a convert of Paul. He's a Gentile. So he was one of the early church leaders, and he became a companion, a fellow missionary with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. In Acts chapter 15, as we've been studying in the book of Acts, we see he accompanied Paul and Barnabas to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Remember that Jerusalem Council, it was all those leaders, not just made up of apostles, but we'll see that later on, it's apostles and elders of the church. He later served in the church at Corinth. Corinth was a difficult church, probably one of the most difficult churches in the New Testament. We see Paul having a lot of trouble with the church at Corinth. On Paul's third missionary journey, Paul was afraid when he was waiting in Troas for Titus because he didn't show up. He had sent Titus to go to the church at Corinth and he had not come back. And he was afraid even for his life. Whoa, what has this church done with Titus? But eventually he showed up, and it was Titus who then hand-delivered 2 Corinthians to the Corinthian church from the Apostle Paul. But now several years later, after the book of Acts, so we're ending off the book of Acts in our studies on Sunday morning, and so several years after that, as Paul was with Titus going to the island of Crete, he leaves Titus in Crete as he continues on. And so this is where we pick up in verse 5. So let's have a look. His purpose was to sort out administrative things in these churches in all the towns. So Titus chapter 1, verse 5.
This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you.
So you notice there were several churches on the island of Crete. In every town, Paul and Titus and Silas had planted churches, and so here as he'd gone, he planted churches in these towns and said, okay, now they need leadership. Now notice it says, not an elder in every town, but elders in every town, a plurality, a group, a team of leaders for every church. It was John Calvin who said,
it should be carefully noted that churches cannot safely remain without the ministries of pastors, so that wherever there is a considerable body of people, a pastor should be appointed over them. In saying that each town should have a pastor, he does not mean that none should have more than one, but only that no town should be without pastors.
And so here we see appoint elders, pastors, plurality, a group of pastors over every church in every town. And so these were church plants. We are a church plant. And so when we began with one elder, and now we're going to have two. And we praise the Lord for that. And so the idea is, as time goes on, the Lord to build the leadership of this church so that we can be a biblical church. Paul, on his first missionary journey with Barnabas in Acts chapter 14 and 15, they went through those towns, they planted the churches, got back to their church at Antioch, their sending church, and then what do? They went back again. And remember, unfortunately, Paul and Barnabas split up. But where did Barnabas go? Barnabas went to Cyprus, the exact place where they started, where they first planted churches. And he went not only to encourage those churches, but establish leadership. And then Paul and Silas went the other way, and they went to all those other churches, in the Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And in those areas, they established leaders as well. In Acts chapter 15, they get to the Jerusalem Council, and we see at the Jerusalem Council, not only are the apostles leading, but there are elders, the overseers of the church. So let's have a look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 4 to 6.
When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter.
And so this is why you need the church leadership, because there's going to be fractions in the church that are going to say, no, this is what we should do, this is the way, this is what's biblical, and the leaders need to discuss those matters, pray over those matters, and teach the truth of Scripture. And so here we see a group of Pharisees, those separated ones, who said, no, you need to be circumcised first. And we've gone over that several times in the book of Acts to show the error of their ways. Paul's epistles, so many of them talking about the error of the Pharisaical way in pushing works-based salvation. But just like these factions in the church, I remember in a previous church, even right here in Knoxville, Tennessee, where a group in our church, our senior adults, came to me, one their representative came to me and said, "Hey, Greg, we would really believe as senior adults we should do this and such a thing." And I looked at this situation, I prayed right with them. I said, "You know what, this is fantastic, I agree with you, let's go for it." And everybody said it's a great idea. Except a couple of days later, they came back and said, "Oh no, there's one couple that said, if you do that, we're leaving the church." So guess what? They didn't do that. And we say we're congregationally governed, and that church was congregationally governed, but it's not. Churches aren't congregationally governed. There's always a group that says, if I ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And it is a dictatorship. And that's what we see what would have happened here in this church with these Pharisees that said, we ain't happy about this. And it needed leaders, the apostles and the elders, to say, well, we will discuss this, pray about it, and see what God wants us to do as a congregation. In Acts chapter 20, we see Paul says to the elders of the Ephesians church, meet me at Miletus. He didn't go to Ephesus because of the riot that was there. And so he met them on the beach at Miletus, and he spoke with these leaders. And look at what he said in Acts chapter 20.
Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with you.
Most people in a church tend to be nice people. I was going to say good people, but we realize what the scripture says, no one is good, not one. But are nice people, and they don't want to ruffle feathers, and they don't want problems in the church. And so they would rather say, let's just go with this to keep so-and-so happy. But what happens when it's not what God wants? What happens when it's a twisting of the truth? In fact, the story I told you in a previous church, that couple that said, we're going to leave, it doesn't happen, the next week they actually didn't leave the church, but they were sick. They couldn't come back to the church again, and they were homebound for the rest of their lives. And so the concept is we make decisions, and the church continued to do that because of one person that didn't make a godly decision, but said, if I ain't happy, ain't no one going to be happy. But the scripture says, what does God want to do? Here, the role of the elders are for the protection of the sheep, even against themselves. Protection even against the leadership themselves. Accountability, godly wisdom, prayer. And so in Titus chapter 1, Paul says, stay. Point leaders. And this is the quality of those leaders. This is what they must be like. So as we go through these verses, we'll see what Paul says. These are the three categories. What are they like domestically in the home? What are they like personally in their character? And what are they like doctrinally? Those are the ones you choose. I remember in my ordination council, I stood before a panel of 15 different people, five in each group, a domestic group, a personal group, and a theological group, because that's the biblical principle here. And so Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. What does it say?
This is why I love to encourage. When you do not put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open in charge of debauchery or insubordination.
All right, as we begin this, let me hasten to say the first two things we're going to look at are sometimes contentious issues. And I remember it was John MacArthur that said his seminary professor said to him, I don't envy you as a pastor, because in the seminary, I don't just have days or months, I sometimes even have years to come to a conclusion when I write a certain paper or a thesis. But for you as a pastor, you have to come to a conclusion by Sunday. And so this is the conclusion I've come to by Sunday. And this is a position I've not always had, but let me share where I believe God has led me in the understanding of these first two sections. The rest of the attributes of a elder are pretty simple and straight, but these first two have always been contentious issues, and so let's have a look at them. Elder. The word elder is presbytos. It's where we get the word presbyterian from. The denomination gets it from presbytos. It is meaning mature, seasoned, means experienced. So the elder must be a seasoned person, a mature person, particularly not just mature in years, but mature in Christianity, in Christ. And usually that is connected with maturity of years. My son, who's 17 years old, and he's going to his senior year of high school, so he's 12th grade this year. But what we're going to do with him, he's homeschooled, so he's actually going to do his senior year over 2 years. He's got geometry and chemistry and all kinds of stuff, and to get him college ready, we're going to actually give him 2 years to do it properly so that he can actually be ready and not rushed to it. And so he says, okay, so I'm doing a, when people say, what year are you in? He says, I'm in my senior year. Next year, he says, I'm going to say, I'm in my elder year. And so elder means seasoned, mature, or experienced. Presbytos. And so here, he left you in Crete so that you will appoint elders, those mature over the church. Now, there's a parallel passage with Titus, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let's look at the parallel passage before we get stuck into it.
The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, but a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil.
All right, so we see this presbytos, these elders are to be seasoned men, but seasoned in their leadership. But here's the thing. Many of the churches that Paul, particularly Paul and Barnabas in the beginning, planted, people became converts and then they left. And they needed leaders straight away. And so in certain contexts, sometimes to find a seasoned, mature Christian, everyone's a brand new Christian. And so you have to find the best you can get in those situations. And so it just really depended on the context in order to get the most seasoned or most mature person. We're going to see that theme as we go here. What's the context of the situation? For Paul and for Barnabas, there was a time where they couldn't get seasoned leaders for these positions. But they had to find the best examples, and that's what we're looking for here. Very new churches. But as for our situation, David Langford has been a Christian for many, many years. He was made a profession of faith when he was 14 years old and was baptized. At 21, he made a recommitment to his faith, but at 36, he said, that is when I really believe that I saw my life being transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus and the fruits of the Spirit in my life, and buckled down in my faith by God's grace and His Holy Spirit's leading. And so 13 years ago, I met David and Donna, and he got involved in the treasury of our church we were involved in, and in the ministry of the audio video ministry of the previous church we were in. And he was committed to serve the Lord in wonderful ways. Well, 9 years ago, we began this church. And straight away, he got involved in the treasury and the audio video of our church. 7 to 8 years ago, he got involved in the 5x5 in teaching, the 5x5, leading in that way. And then on September 30th, 2018, it's almost 4 years ago now, he preached his very first sermon from his pulpit in this church in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus calming the storm. Am I right, David? That's right. And so he's a seasoned Christian, a seasoned leader, and we praise the Lord that the Lord has brought him to be ordained today. But what are the attributes according to Scripture? Not only seasoned and mature, but above reproach is how Paul begins. What does that mean? It means blameless. Now, it doesn't say sinless. Say blameless. Say sinless. It's not the same thing. Sinless means Jesus. He's the only one who is sinless. But blameless means literally means not called to an account. In other words, you have a reputation that's not in doubt, a reputation that's not questionable. Anybody, even in secular society, that goes into a public office needs to be placed under some form of scrutiny, some kind of light shone on it. Is there any reason or doubt this person shouldn't fulfill this position? And so that's the principle we see that Paul lays out for us in Scripture. Are they blameless when tested? When I was in high school, one of the first jobs I ever had was I worked in an egg factory. And they had all kinds of jobs you could do. But my favorite job was going into the small little dark room where you close the curtains, and there was this little conveyor belt, these little wheels, and the eggs would be steamed and washed, and they would come across, and there would be this bright light shining underneath on these eggs, and there would be a big kind of container or a bucket underneath. And when you could see the blemishes, the cracks, the fractures in the shell, you just take your finger and you go, boop, and if it breaks, the egg falls down, it's captured in this bucket, and you take the shell and you dispose of it, and at the end of the day, you take this bucket of eggs, and that goes to the bakery next door. You still use those eggs, but they don't go to the shelves, because they've been tested and approved, those who go and those who don't. And so that's the picture. A light is shone upon us, and we see, oh, there's a little fracture, doop, oh no, that's just a line, that's fine. Or if you prod a little bit and it breaks, then this person is no longer above reproach, no longer blameless. So that's the picture. And so, remember the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect man, the God-man. Yet he still had enemies. In fact, he was crucified. The Apostle Paul was imprisoned. All of the apostles were persecuted, and all of them except one persecuted unto death. Stephen was executed. So just because you're a godly person and you might be have all these qualities doesn't mean everybody's going to like you. But the point is, when you come under godly scrutiny, are you blameless? So let's look at these three categories quickly: domestic, in the home, personal, and doctrinal. So number one, domestic, in the home. And the first one says, a husband of one wife. And so this is now where I say, this is where sometimes is a contentious issue, where some people say, well, I don't agree with it. Let me tell you something. You don't have to agree. I'm not insisting or enforcing. I'm telling you what I've studied in the Scriptures and what I've come to understand from what this means. In the home, you must be the husband of one wife. The phrase literally means a one-woman man. There's no word in the Greek for husband or wife. It's just man or woman. It's the man of the woman or the woman of the man. And so it literally means you're a one-woman man. So what does it mean? To love, to honor, and to be committed in purity to your spouse. That's what you need to do. Now, some people say, well, it means he cannot be divorced, or it means he cannot be single, or it means he cannot even be a widower. Well, let's address those three things, beginning with single and widower. If he couldn't be single, well, then Jesus Christ couldn't serve in this position, because Jesus Christ was single. Couldn't be a widower. Then the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was most likely single. He was single, but he was even most likely a widower. I remember hearing a story of a professor, seminary professor, having lunch at his home with several of his students. And they sat down, and the wife brought them some food, and he looked at these young men and he said, young men, you are only half a man until you get married. To which one of the students looked at the professor and said, well, how do you square that up with the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, straight away there was a hole in the professor's theology. It was heresy. You're not half a man until you're married. You're not half a woman until you're married. In fact, according to the Scriptures, if you don't need to get married, don't get married. It's actually a very good thing if you don't get married. But a man who finds a wife finds a good thing as well. But don't let anyone, especially from a biblical perspective, ever push you into having to be married if you don't want to be married. But what is this talking about? How about divorce? Well, if he was talking about divorce, wouldn't Paul have said divorce? The word for divorce, apoluo, or this word, or the root of this word, is used over 60 times in the New Testament. And specifically speaking about divorce and marriage over 10 times in the New Testament. Paul used it himself. Why would Paul not just say divorce if he meant divorce? Why make it so strange that we would argue about it? Because he didn't mean divorce. He would have said divorce. There was a word for divorce. It was used many times in the New Testament. But he said a one-woman man. Because in Christ, we all have a past. But when we come to Christ, we are new creations. And the old is gone and the new has come. And the question is, who are you now? Not who were you, but who are you now. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul actually uses this very same phrase, not just saying a one-woman man, but he says a one-man woman when he talks about the widows. He says you need to help widows, but there are so many widows. So which widows do you actually choose from first? Which of the widows you actually help? Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9. So what is Paul saying here? If she had lost her husband, then got married again, and now lost that husband, she's excluded. Don't help her because she got married again. Is that what he's saying? Well, that would fly in the face of what God ordained, levirate marriage. God actually said, if your husband dies, marry the relative. Be redeemed by the kinsman redeemer. In fact, the whole book of Ruth is about levirate marriage and God ordaining a system so that a widow would be married again and do so. Now, in the New Testament, he comes along and says, well, if she's married again and then her husband dies, well, she's off the list. Please don't help her. Of course, he's not meaning that. He's saying, was she a godly wife who was committed to her husband? It's the same phrase, the same word used there. So an elder is a one-woman man, a man who is committed and devoted to his wife and sets an example for us. Well, secondly, then it says his children must be believers. Well, that's what the ESV says at least. So again, let's see what this means. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to 6.
Point elders in every town as I have directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination.
So again, at face value, as we take this verse, we say all elders, pastors, children must be believers. So if a pastor is in a church and one of his children don't believe, he needs to stop being a pastor. I want you to think about that for a moment. Half the pastors I know, that's the situation. There's someone, at least one of their children, that are not believers. Therefore, are they now excluded and said, told you, you now forfeit this position? Is that what Paul is saying here? The word here is pistis. 5 times it's translated believer. 45 times it's translated faithful. Now, the ESV has chosen to use believer, but the word is translated most of the time, almost 10 times more, as in faithful. Faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery. Now, I'm not arguing that that's the ideal situation, that a pastor is leading his children and they are saved. But the question is, does a pastor save his children? Or does God save people? Is it up to the pastor or is it up to God? Let's look at the parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. When Paul talks to Timothy in Ephesus, these are the qualifications of an elder. And then he talks to Titus and he says in Crete, these are the qualifications. To Timothy, Paul does not say that there must be believers. He says he must manage his household well. So in other words, he's saying, okay, if you are going to be an elder in Crete, your children have to be believers. But don't worry, in Ephesus, your children don't have to be believers, you just have to manage them well. You see, that would be inconsistent. So how do we bring these together to say, what is God saying about this? What is the Lord, through Paul, saying? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4.
He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?
So from Timothy, we see the theme is that the father needs to be a godly father who trains up his children in the way they should go. But whether they depart from that faith, is that ultimately up to the father, or is that between God, the Holy Spirit, and that son, themselves. Remember the Philippian jailer in Philippi? Remember Lydia in Philippi? What did we say in that theme was there? When they believed, it says, who was baptized? They and their entire household. And that's where the Presbyterians get the concept of infant baptism. We don't, as Baptists, we don't baptize children because we say we dedicate our children to the Lord, saying we commit ourselves to train our children up in the way of the Lord, and then they are baptized only once they are believers. Presbyterians baptize children. Why? Because to them, it's a picture of what they see in the whole household is baptized. Because those children may have been too young, or why is the how old were those people who were baptized? The concept is, they say, is that they're going to train them up in the way they should go. So it's the same kind of principle. Yet I don't agree with pedobaptism, infant baptism. But the principle was that they're going to be growing up in the instruction of the Lord in that household. Because in that culture, when their father says, I'm going to follow this faith, guess what? The family follows the faith of the father. Remember in Japan, in the 8th century, since the 8th century until 1945, the Japanese predominant religion is Shinto. In 1945, what happened? The end of the Second World War. In 1965, Billy Graham told the testimony at a prayer breakfast of how General MacArthur shared with Dr. Billy Graham that in 1945, when the Emperor of Japan surrendered, he said to General Douglas MacArthur, now that we surrender to you, our faith will become your faith. We will become Christians in Japan. And General MacArthur said, never. Because Christianity is an individual religion with a person and God. And some people say, no, he should have said yes. And then Japan would have not been, 60% secular as it are now, 30% Buddhist, 3% Shinto, and only 1% Christian. But we will never know. But the concept is, the emperor says, this is our religion, that's what it is. In these cultures, in these days, like in Philippi and so on, the father says, this is our religion, everyone followed suit. When Genesis, husband will leave his mother and father, and cleave to the spouse, when he leaves his parents, then he says, you know what, that was my father's faith, it's no longer my faith. But as long as I was under his roof, I submitted to him. And I put before you, this is the concept that we're talking about here. That a father manages his family well. That this is what we believe in this household. In this household, we will go to church. We will study the Bible together. I will train you up in the way that you go. But when you come and you leave this household, that's between you and God. And a godly father who's worthy to be an elder is the one who trains the children up to do that. But so that the children are faithful in that way. But the question is, can they save them? The only person who can save an individual is our Heavenly Father. So, the household, the father must manage the household well, teach the word, train his children up to be obedient and submissive to the faith. Now look at Matthew chapter 10 before we move on. Verse 34 to 38. Look what Matthew, Jesus, says about the gospel itself.
Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me.
So Jesus says the gospel will divide a home. A gospel will turn a father, a son, against his own father, or a daughter against their mother. Why? Because it's not up to a father or a mother to ensure that their children are saved, but that they have the possibility of being saved by the Holy Spirit of God. That's up to God, not man. It is not by our works, but it's by the grace of God. Our job is to do our part to ensure that we train them up in the way they should go. Well, So the point is, are they faithful over little? And if they are, God will make them faithful over much in the church. All right, let's look at the rest, and the rest will go over much quicker. Verses 7 and 8.
For an atmosphere, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard with wine, or greedy with revenge, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-control, upright, holy, and disciplined.
All right, so here we see, now he uses the word overseer. The word is episkopos, which is where the Episcopalians get their title from. But again, it's the same thing. It's the same person. The elder is the character. They must be mature. The overseer is their task that they fulfill. But it's the same person as a superintendent of the church. And so it says, again, this is now their person. This is now their person. Now, we saw their home. Now they're personally. How are they? Again, it says above reproach. Put a spotlight on, are they blameless? Not sinless, but when you call them out on these things, are they cracks? And does the egg fall through, or does the egg stay strong? So there are five nots, five negatives, and six positives. So let's go through them quickly. They must not be what? Arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, or greedy. Arrogant. In other words, not doing what I want, my way or the highway, but those who are humble and can humble themselves before the Lord. Secondly, not quick-tempered. They're able to control their emotions, especially when they're leading the sheep of the Lord. Drunkard. In other words, they're not indulgent. They are self-controlled. There's that fruit of the Holy Spirit. They're not violent. Again, the whole idea of control and self-control. Nobody wants to go to a church leader and ask a question and they bite their head off, right? Or afraid that they're going to hurt them in some way, shape, or form. So certainly not a violent person. They don't react in a violent way. And finally, not greedy for gain, whether that's material greed or that's even personal gain and fame. And then it moves from the negatives to the positives. Now they must be what? Hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Hospitable. What does hospitable mean? It means a lover of strangers. So you feel at home. Whether you know this person or don't know this person, you feel welcome around them. They have a hospitable character about them. They're a lover of good. God is good. Everything God made in creation was good. He said it was good, it was good, it was good. It was very good. And so a lover of good is a lover of God and lover of all things that God has made good. And if things are not good, they would, through God and through his power, desire to see that good come about. They are self-controlled. There's that word again. John Stott, look what he says about self-control.
You must live not as a victim of emotions, but as a servant of God's will.
Do you know people like that? When they've had a bad day, you know about it. When they've had a sad day, are frustrated, when they're depressed, when they're apathetic, everybody needs to know exactly how they feel because they don't know how to control the emotions. Whenever they're around you, they just feel free with their emotions. But self-controlled is the opposite of that. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, filled by the Spirit. Upright. Upright means they treat people justly. Rightly, fairly. When they make judgments, it'll be fair judgments, upright judgments, not prejudice and not bias. They must be holy. Holy is another word for godly. Living or serving God is important, but actually knowing God, worshiping God, being transformed and sanctified by God, that's the most important thing. And then finally, disciplined. Discipline is not just being able to control your tongue or control your eyes or control your hands, but also disciplining and getting what needs to be done, done. Buckling down and doing it. And so as we look at these attributes, we say, well, that's what an elder needs to be like, and the rest of us in the congregation can live like we want. Amen? No. Is that what Paul is saying? So, You, as an elder, needs to be disciplined and holy and upright and self-controlled and lover and hospitable and so on. But everyone else, you can be inhospitable, a lover of what's evil, not self-controlled, not disciplined. You can be violent and quick-tempered and a drunkard and violent and greedy for gain. Well, that's how many people actually, they might not say it, but that's how they think. Only the leaders have to be that way. No. The leaders are this way so they can set the trend for all the rest of us to follow suit. Amen? So domestically in the home, personally, and finally doctrinally. Let's have a look at verse 9.
He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict.
So to hold firmly to the trustworthy word of God, they need to believe the word, stand upon that word, and then able to give instruction, teach that word with conviction, and then even rebuke those who contradict that word. Teaching the scriptures with a deep conviction. Being a faithful teacher, being a defender of the faith, and encouraging godliness and confronting ungodliness, confronting sin and error in the word. That was Titus's job. There was false teachers in Crete. Titus had to set those things in order, and to ensure when he left, he had elders in those churches to ensure that false teaching and godliness would be, false teaching would be done away with, and that godly churches would be built. This is the character of God, and that's what he desires in his people. And so today, we ordain an elder, David Langford, an overseer of our church, because we have found him faithful, and we believe God is leading us to do just that. Amen? So what we shall do is we shall go into our 5-minute break, and then after that, we will come back for our ordination part of the service so that those who are in the nursery can be, come and join us as well. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word to us. Lord, we want to preach the truth of your word. We don't want to tippy-toe, dance around, put words in your mouth. And Lord, we get to scriptures like this, we say, what does it mean? And we want to know the truth. And we pray that you would lead us into all truth. Father, thank you for this time that we can have to ordain David in a few minutes' time. And we just pray that you'll continue to be worshipped and glorified. In Jesus' name, and all of his people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing our song before we have a 5-minute break. Come praise and glorify our God, the Father of our Lord. In Christ he has in heavenly realms his blessings on us poor. Let's sing together. To the praise of his glory. Thank you. We do this via Wi-Fi, so this sometimes takes a few seconds, so sometimes the words don't come up here, so I'm delayed. But Josh has got that look like, that's that. So thank you for your nod, Josh. 5 minute break, everyone. Thanks, man, it was great.
I think in the record they have a little bit of a